Today we're going to study Psalm 69. Psalm 69, which is the psalm next to Psalm 22, most often quoted in the New Testament of our Savior. So we thought we'd devote a week to this psalm. I'll just read the first four verses as we get started here. And we'll read through the psalm, of course, and during the course of the exposition. Psalm 69, a psalm of David. Notice the word psalm is in italics. It's actually simply of David. It doesn't even have a particular name as a psalm or prayer or anything else. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a faithful record that we have in your word of the sufferings of the righteous. We thank you, Lord, that you don't varnish over the wicked, fallen nature of this world and with what hatred it moves against those who seek to serve you. We thank you, too, Father, for the example of David, who steadfastly stood to represent you, to serve you, to bear witness to you in the midst of unjustified opposition. And we thank you, Father, for his greater Son, the Lord Jesus, who is a supreme example of suffering in the face of wicked men in order to bring glory to your name. We pray that you would encourage us, Father, as we meditate in this psalm, not only to rejoice in our Savior's sacrifice for us, but to be encouraged. We think of the words of our brother Paul, how he said that he was filling up that which was behind in his body of the sufferings of Christ for the sake of Christ's body, which is the church. Lord, as we face whatever degree of suffering or persecution you may have in store for us, we pray that we would take courage from the example of our Savior and of the saints that have gone before. Thank you for this passage. We pray that you will guide us in our meditation, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, this section of Book 1, I've called the Dialogue of the Kings, from 61 to 71. That's Robertson's title, although he doesn't extend it quite as far as I do. It has two sections of laments, 61 through 64, and then 69 to 71. Those are laments there. The psalmist is telling God about bad things that are happening to them. And then we also have in the center, 65 to 68, which are called Song Psalms. All four of them bear that title. And those are praise and thanksgiving and focus on David's return to the sanctuary and his joy at the Lord's blessing there. So we have two lament sections around the center section, and as often is the case in symmetrical structures like this, the second repeated section has some kind of a subtle difference from the first section that it echoes. And in this case, the difference is that it has imprecations in it. And who knows what an imprecation is? I bet somebody knows what the word imprecation means. Remember what imprecation is, Nate? You remember that word? You remember that, Ben? What's an imprecation, Michael? Yes, exactly. Asking God to do something bad to your enemies. It's a curse. Putting a curse on somebody. These last three psalms all include prayers like that. Now, the first four psalms, which are also laments, do say that God is going to judge the wicked, but they don't ask him to. But these psalms actually say that he's going to do it. This psalm is a perfect lament. It contains all the elements of lament. We've seen Some laments have just a plea and a complaint. Some of them have confession. Some have imprecation. Some of them have praise to God. Some have an expression of confidence. Most commonly, you will have a complaint and an expression of confidence. But here you've got everything. The whole psalm is there. Now, it's put together in a very interesting way. First of all, in 1 through 4 is the invocation, calling on God, and the plea. And the children's coloring page is built on this passage, where it's the portion I read to you, David crying out to the Lord. And then we have his complaint, starting in verse 5. It starts by saying, Lord, thou knowest something. See verse 5, O God, thou knowest. It emphasizes the themes of reproach and shame. And then, at the end, right in the middle of verse 13, we read, but I. But as for me, the Hebrew phrase is simply, but I, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. Then we come back in the middle of verse 13, and we have another invocation, pleading with God for his need. And once again, the imagery is of water and mud, stuck in the bog. The reality is people who are called, again, as in the first four verses, his enemies and his haters. And then again in the complaint has the starts with thou knowest. So if you look at verse 19, thou hast known my reproach and my shame. Once again, emphasis on reproach and shame, and it ends in verse 29, but I am poor and sorrowful. So the negative portion of the lament, where he's crying out to God for help, is repeated. It's twice. Then he comes to the praise section, where he's going to praise God in advance for delivering him. And that has two pieces also. Let's read this through so you can see it. Verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. See, he's praising God. And now he gives the reason for the praise. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Now he's going to do it again. Let the heaven and earth praise him. This is going back to verse 30. We're going to praise God now. The seas and everything that moveth therein. But here it's not just David saying, I'm going to praise the Lord. He's saying everything's going to praise the Lord. And now what's the reason? The reason in verse 33 was that God hears the poor. The reason here is a more national reason. God is going to save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell therein and have it in possession. The seed also of his servant shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. He's talking about the elevation of Zion, a position of security and prestige. And of course, the only thing that could threaten Zion is another nation. And so this is really talking about Zion's international prestige. So if you look at the conclusion is a personal benediction, a personal praise, and then a more national praise to God. I believe the same thing holds true in the first part of the psalm. Two elements we often find in laments are confession of sin and imprecations. In this psalm, the confession of sin comes in the first half. That's very personal. That's verse 5. O God, thou hast known my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. The imprecations all come in the second half. There aren't any in the first half. And they pop up down in verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap, let their eyes be darkened that they see not, make their loins continually to shake, pour out thine indignation upon them, let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. 25, let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents. Verse 27, add iniquity unto their iniquity, let them not come into thy righteousness, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. That's the imprecation. Not in the first half, the second half. If you think back to Psalm 35, when we studied Psalm 35, something very similar happened. Part of the psalm did not have imprecation, part of it did have imprecation. Here's the picture that we drew of Psalm 35. It started off with David pleading for defense against his enemies and asking for God to judge them. And it ended in the same way in verses 19 through 28. But in the middle, verses 11 through 18, David did not curse his enemies. He still complains, Lord, they're bearing false witness against me. He claims that he's innocent, but something interesting happens. He says, I prayed for them. I prayed that God would help them, that he would cure them, that he would heal them. Here in one psalm, David prays for his enemies, and he prays that God would judge his enemies. Now, how can he do that all in one psalm? And the answer that I suggested to you is that as a person, David must pray for his enemies. This is the godly thing to do. It's not just the new covenant thing to do. When the Lord Jesus told us to pray for those who despitefully use us, he was presenting a covenant that fulfills the law and the prophets. He wasn't giving something radically new. David prayed for Saul when Saul was persecuting him. But as king, as the anointed king, David has a responsibility to enforce God's law. And when people are in violation of God's law, it is his responsibility to call God to bring judgment on those who fight against God. I believe this is the key to the imprecations in the Psalms. When we hear imprecations, we are hearing the anointed king, as the king, saying, Father, if your justice is to be upheld, you must bring judgment against these people. That's what justice requires. As a person, David has compassion on them. He loves them. He prays for them. As king, he will bring judgment. Our Savior said he didn't come into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so at his first advent, we hear him on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But when he comes again, he tells us how he's going to speak to people. Depart from me. I never knew you. You that work iniquity. Jesus the person, compassionate, loving, forgiving. Jesus the king, enforcing God's law. I think you'll find that consistently followed throughout the psalm. So I'll suggest to you that the first panel here is David aware of his sinfulness. It's David the person. And the first thanksgiving section is David the person. The second complaint section is David the king. And as king, he is praying for God's judgment on those who behave wickedly. And then the second praise section is again, Lord, exalt Zion. Deliver her from her enemies. Let all the world praise you, not just me as an individual. Now, as I've mentioned, this psalm is the second most often quoted in the New Testament, quoted or alluded to. I have listed on the outline of the psalm in italics, New Testament passages that quote or allude to this. And I'll point these out as we go through the psalm. As we have time, I'll put some of them up on the screen for you and read them to you. Notice that none of these come from the praise section, only one from the invocation. Most of them come from the official section of complaint. Look at how many of them there are in verses 19 to 29. And some of these New Testament quotations are actually quotations from the imprecations. That is really interesting for people like C.S. Lewis, who want to maintain that the imprecations in the Psalms are absolutely inconsistent with the Christian faith. How then can the writers of the New Testament quote the imprecations? But if these are the expression of God's righteous wrath against sin, as uttered by the anointed king executing his duty as judge, then it makes perfect sense. So with that background in mind, that's what the psalm looks forward to. I also want to call into your attention how this psalm looks back. Book 1 ended with a series of 8 psalms that we called the Songs of the Sufferer. Again, That was Robertson's term. And we saw that there were two groups of four psalms. There were four psalms of the innocent sufferer, and then there were four psalms in each of which David confessed his sin. And they were the psalms of the guilty sufferer, but it ended with suffering. It's interesting to me that book two also ends with a bunch of laments. Now, it's a little bit different. You've got those four wonderful psalms of praise right in the middle of the two groups of laments. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to get to Psalm 72, which is a wonderful vision of the Messianic Kingdom by Solomon. But on the whole, the end of this book of Psalms, until you get to Psalm 72, is lament again. We'll see that at the end of book 3 as well, where the psalmist wonders in Psalm 89, how could God possibly forsake his anointed king? And that's the book of desolation. That's the book that describes Israel in captivity. But in books 4 and 5, they don't end that way at all. They end full of hallelujahs and praise to God. So hang on. Most of the laments are in books 1 and 2. We're going to be done with the laments before too much longer. But the book 1 ended with laments, and there are many parallels between Psalm 69 and Psalms 34 to 41. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read these through with you. I just call your attention to them, and you can trace them through if you'd like later on. But in some cases, he's virtually quoting those earlier verses, such as Psalm 40, verse 2, he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And you have the word mire in verse 2 and the verse clay in, you have the word which is translated clay in verse 2 and the word translated mire in verse 14 of our psalm. So he's really going back to that. I will also call your attention to verse 5 of our psalm. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. And there are four different places in Psalms 38 to 41. The songs of the guilty sufferer, where David cries out and confesses his sin. One more word before we go verse by verse. And that is this confession in verse 5. There's a big discussion that goes on around Psalm 69. Is this a messianic prophecy? Is the speaker the Lord Jesus? Or is this psalm the words of David describing his experiences, which are typical of the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe the latter is the case for two reasons, and one reason is verse 5. O God, thou knowest my foolishness. My sins are not hid from thee. Another reason is verse 10. When we get to it, we'll see that verse 10 is actually a much better prophecy of John the Baptist than it is of our Lord. So as a picture of a righteous sufferer, exemplified by David and fulfilled in our Lord, this makes excellent sense. What's the first prophecy of our Savior's suffering? Where's the first time that the Messiah is prophesied that he's going to suffer? A lot earlier than that, Ron. Genesis 3:15. That's right. I'll put enmity between thee, serpent, and the woman, between thy seed and his seed. You will bruise his heel. He'll crush your head. The serpent bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. That was direct prophecy. And in between that and the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where we actually see our Savior wounded by Satan. In between those, we have more real prophecy. Isaiah 53, absolutely. That's direct prophecy. Psalm 22 may be direct prophecy. It's very hard to connect Psalm 22 to the life of David. But you also have pictures of suffering. You have Joseph rejected by his brethren. You have Jeremiah rejected by the priests in the temple. And I think you have Psalm 69, David being rejected. It is a typical picture of our Lord, which is all true of David, and it pictures what happens to a righteous person when they stand up against the wickedness in the world. Okay, the initial plea. Save me, O God. Waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire. I pointed out to you, this is recalling Psalm 40. Incidentally, Psalm 40 is the source of Psalm 70. Next week we'll read Psalm 70, but Psalm 70 just quoting half of Psalm 40. It just takes the imprecations out of Psalm 40 and puts them all by themselves. Psalm 40 is integral to David's thinking here. I'm weary of my crying, my throat is dry, my eyes fail while I wait for God. He feels that God has forgotten him. The confession of sin suggests to me that this psalm belongs to the period of Absalom. I think in general the psalms where David confesses his sin are from his later persecution by Absalom, because he's aware that Nathan has told him, you've sinned. He's aware of his sin with Bathsheba. The ones in which he does not express that awareness of sin that he's suffering probably come from the period under Saul. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. Now, our Lord quotes this verse in John 15:25 to explain the hatred of the world for him and for his followers. And David goes on to say, they that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Now, certainly it was wrong for people to hate our Lord. But David has said he's a sinner. And it's clear from Nathan's prophecy that what Absalom was doing was God's chastisement of David for his sin against Bathsheba. Nathan had said, the sword will not depart from your house. And yet David says, they that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. How can it be wrong for Absalom to persecute David if this is God's chastisement upon David? There's a dilemma there. God uses some people or nations to chasten other people or nations. Here David says it's wrong for him to do that. Well, why is it wrong? Well, how did David treat the Lord's anointed when Saul was obviously sinning all over the place? How did David treat Saul? He wouldn't touch him. It's not right to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. Absalom was wrong to do that. Was Absalom thinking to himself, oh, I'm doing this to serve God. I hate to do this, David. I know this hurts me more than it hurts you, but this is what God said I got to do. Is that what Absalom was thinking? No. Absalom was trying to set himself up as king. He was trying to get his father out of the way. It was just a coup, plain and simple, from Absalom's point of view. His motives were entirely wrong. There are other examples of this. We're in the middle of studying one of them in 2 Kings. Jehu is very, very conscious that in destroying the house of Ahab, he is carrying out the curse that Elijah put on Ahab because of the theft of Naboth's vineyard. But we're going to learn next week that Jehu's motives were not right. He wasn't seeking to serve the Lord. He was using that prophecy as an excuse to exalt himself. And if you will read Isaiah chapter 10, you will see that Assyria is in the same position with regard to Israel. They are God's rod against Israel to chasten them. But God says, after I'm done chastening Israel, I'm going to destroy Assyria because they're wicked. Just because somebody is God's rod doesn't mean that they are justified in what they're doing. They may sin in doing that, and God causes the wrath of men to praise him. David will return to this theme in verse 26. The end of verse 4, he says, then I restored that which I took not away. Took not away is rather mild. The verb actually means to steal, to snatch greedily and violently. Violent robbery. I was required to return something that I did not violently seize. This may have some typical application to our Savior bearing our sin. The way the King James translated it certainly looks like it's talking about the bearing of our sin. But I think in the original context, it's referring to what we read about in 2 Samuel 16:8, where Shimei, as David is leaving Jerusalem, Shimei calls out to him, the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. What's Shimei accusing him of? He's accusing him of violently taking the kingdom away from Saul. Did David do that? Did he ever raise his hand against Saul? He did not violently seize the kingdom from Saul. But Shimei is accusing him of that. And he's saying, the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. I had to give back that which I didn't take. I didn't steal the kingdom. And yet I was required to yield it up to Absalom. And now he turns to God in complaint. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. And I've said, this is one of the two main reasons that I believe the psalm is describing David's experiences as typical of our Lord. and is not simply prophetic words of our Lord himself. I don't think this is talking about our sin that he carried. I think this is talking about his own sin, just as in Psalms 38, 39, 40, 41, just as in Psalm 51, 1 through 3, and 32, 5. You can look at all those Psalms that talk about David's sin. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Notice the reference to shame and reproach. That's a dominant theme of both of these complaint sections, and it certainly was true of our Savior. The way he was treated was absolutely shameful. Everything was done to make him appear like a laughingstock, to reprove him and reproach him. Verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. Why is David being reproached? Because he's God's anointed. So opposition against him is really opposition against the Lord. We're going to see that again in verse 9. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Now, this verse is clearly a background for what happened to our Savior. In John chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, that is his own place, Jerusalem. His own people received him not. When he was in Nazareth, the people said, Matthew 13, 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas? His sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. To which he responded, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. John 5:7 tells us, neither did his brethren believe on him. But this was also true of David. We were going through 2 Samuel recently, and I'm thinking, Dave, how providential it was that we have had a chance to go through the life of David just as we are going into the book of Psalms. That has been such a help to me to think back on our studies together in Samuel, setting us up now for what's happening in Psalms. He was rejected by the people of Ziph. They were his kinsmen. They were all members of the tribe of Judah. He was rejected by Nabal. And we saw that Nabal was also a Calebite related to David. So David was rejected by his kinsmen. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. David, during his exile from Jerusalem, longed to return to the city. He's expressed that in Psalm 61 to 64 that we've read. That's why 65, 66, 67, 68 emphasize the sanctuary. Because David was zealous for the house of God and wanted to come back there after his exile under Absalom. But of course, when our disciples saw the Lord cleansing the temple, this verse came to their mind immediately in John 2:17. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. This is like verse 7. For thy sake I have borne reproach. And Paul recognizes that this fits our Savior as well. And so in Romans 15, verse 3, he quotes this verse when he says, even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. In verse 10, David says, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. We've seen this in Psalms 30. Oh, is that in the next one? Thank you. We saw this in Psalms 38 and 51, how anguished, 32 and 51, David's anguish of soul after his sin with Bathsheba. We also see it in his laments for Absalom. In Mahanaim, when he learns that Absalom has been killed, and he is so mournful. And how do his advisors treat him for that? Do they say, "Oh, this is understandable, King, you've lost your son. We understand that." They say, "No, you can't do that. That's not royal. Come on, get up, wash your face. You're going to discourage all the people if you keep this on." I think that's what the reference is to here. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. Interestingly to me, this is not something that brings our Savior to mind. It does bring John the Baptist to mind. In Matthew 11, verse 18, our Savior said to the Pharisees, Actually, he's speaking, I think, to his disciples, but he's criticizing the Pharisees. He says, John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he has a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. The Pharisees actually reproach John for his ascetic lifestyle, for his fasting. So if the psalm is directly prophetic of Christ, it doesn't seem to fit there. But if it is the experience of righteous David suffering for the sake of righteousness, then portions of it could be expected to apply to the forerunner as well as to our Lord. Verse 11, I made sackcloth also my garment. I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. If you go back to Psalm 55, David was aware that people around the city were mocking him as Absalom began to stir up rebellion against him. Some people have suggested this may anticipate the mistreatment of our Savior by the Roman soldiers. I have not been able to show that Roman soldiers were subject to drunkenness. But if they were like most soldiers, they probably spent a good deal of their free time intoxicated. And certainly their behavior toward the Lord would make sense if they all had a little bit more to drink than was good for them. But as for me, okay, Lord, thou knowest, but as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. And so he turns to the Lord, as our Savior did in Gethsemane, and now we start all over again. We have the second plea. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. Here we are in the mud again. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me. Neither let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. So he cries out once more to the Lord. Once more he talks about water and mud as his enemies, as the threat that he faces. Once more he speaks of his enemies and those that hate him. And then the complaint begins in verse 19. Thou hast known. Just like the first complaint. God, thou knowest. Now what does God know? No more about his sin. He's not talking about his sin anymore. Thou hast known my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. As in the first complaint, the theme of reproach and shame is prominent. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. When I read that, I think of Peter, James, and John in the garden. What could you not watch with me? 1 hour. And when David was bereaved of his son, again, no comfort. Just criticism from his faithful court members who say, you're not acting royal enough. Come on, get up. Be a king. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, David may have been speaking metaphorically here, but these details are prominent in our Savior's passion. In Matthew 27:34, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. John tells us that the Lord cried out, I thirst. John 19:28, in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. John says that the scripture might be fulfilled. He said, I thirst. And the record in Matthew 27:48 was they took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. They gave him vinegar to drink. And now come the imprecations. Verses 22 and 23 are directly quoted by Paul in the New Testament. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. That was David's prayer for his enemies. As the psalmist is typical, that would be the desire of the royal Messiah, not Jesus as the man suffering. But Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father in his glory. And Paul, as a Jew, is wrestling with himself and saying, why is it that the Jews don't understand? Why are they so blind? And to explain it, he quotes these verses. David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap, and so forth. Why is it that the Jews can't understand the gospel? It is because of this curse. Now, of course, the Pharisees of our Lord's day, the Jews of our Lord's day, had not persecuted David, but they had persecuted the Messiah. And as this is a messianic, atypical psalm, our Savior's imprecation is now falling on them. And that's why the Jews are darkened. And then Paul goes on to explain the benefits of that for the Gentiles, allowing the Gentiles to be grafted in, and one day all Israel shall be saved. Pour out thine indignation upon them, verse 24. Let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And our Lord may actually have echoed this imprecation during his earthly life, as he was rejected by the religious leaders in the temple, and he left the temple, he said, behold, Matthew 23:38, your house is left unto you desolate. Your habitation is left desolate. Peter used this as an explanation for Judas's sad end. Acts 1:20, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. And that judgment falls on every generation of those who reject God's anointed king. Those who reject the anointed king fall under this imprecation. They're blotted out of the book of the living. They die physically. They are not written with the righteous. But I... remember? Thou knowest, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. And then we have the twofold benediction at the end, which I read through you at the beginning. The first of those twofold benedictions is personal. I will praise the name of God with a song. He likes this verse 31 better than bulls. And the reason is, verse 33, God, the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. God takes care of his people. That's the individual confession of thanksgiving. But it goes beyond that. Heaven and earth, verse 34, are called on to praise him. The seas and everything that moveth therein. All creation is called to worship this great God. And the reason is that God will save Zion. The city that David loved so much, we looked last week and the week before at how David had conquered it to be a sanctuary for God. He loved that city. It pained him to leave it, but he did because he realized he was under God's judgment. But he longed to return for his zeal for the house of God. He knew this city would face many adversaries. Absalom was only the first of them. There would be many more. But his confidence is that God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah. Establish it as a light where, in the words of Isaiah, from Zion will go out the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem into all the earth. So as you think on the 69th Psalm, yes, it's full of the sufferings of our Lord. It's clear how our Savior fulfills many, many of these typical pictures. But it's more than that, please. It's David's suffering. He suffered these things. And if David could suffer them, so may any righteous person expect to suffer them. Remember what Paul said, I fill up that which is behind in my body, the afflictions of Christ, that which is missing. You know, I've been thinking a lot about what we observed Wednesday night, how Elijah had three jobs to do, only did one of them. He was left to Elisha to do the second, and to an unnamed son of the prophets to do the third. Our Savior suffered. His work is not done. And those of us who follow him need to understand that they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Our Savior himself said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And God does hear the cry of his poor and delivers them. And one day he's going to deliver Zion and make her a praise in all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this example of a godly person wrestling with the suffering that you allow to come. Or we may wish that the world weren't built this way, but you in your wisdom have ordained that it should be so. We thank you for showing us these examples, Lord. And we pray that you will give us patience and courage so that we might glorify you as David did, and above all, as our Savior did when he suffered the things of which the spirit of prophecy here writes. Thank you, Father, for his example, for what he's done for us, for the love that he showed to us, and for the mission that he has given us to carry on his place. We pray in his name. Amen. I'll suggest that we sing in closing, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Beautiful song describing our Savior's suffering for us. Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, number 259 in our hymnal. 259. If you're able to stand, let's stand to sing it together. This is not the tune from the Blue Book. This is a little bit different tune.